I hated to break any of this one most important speech that Luke records. I hate to break it into parts, but it's so intense and it's so full that really, to do it justice, you have to break it into smaller parts. The passage we're looking at today, Luke spends less time on it than any of the other gospels. Matthew spends 3.5 chapters on this. Somebody calced out that Jesus spent about 40 days worth of teaching on this subject. And of course, he taught more than once. And so Luke has given us the least amount of space, but that's not because it's not important. It's just, the other gospels were out and Luke's purpose was different. People knew a lot of the things that Matthew had already said. But this is in the context, if you can remember the last 2 weeks, this is all in the same context. Last week was tremendously encouraging. I used to think Jesus was mad when he told me not to worry, but that's kind of my default. When somebody corrects me, even if they do it to protect me or in love, I usually think they're mad at me. But as I read through all that he was saying, he was giving us all the reasons not to worry. And it all centered on how our Heavenly Father loves us. But do you remember the week before that where he talked about the rich idiot? He used a really strong word in Greek. It was actually, if I said it to somebody, it would be a rude word. But it was God's assessment in that parable of somebody who was a successful businessman. He would be a model in our world system. But he had not invested any of his energy, any of his time in spiritual things. And as he was sitting boasting about how he had plenty, in fact, he was going to have to build bigger barns because he had so much stuff, God looked at him and said, "You are a moron." Because tonight, your soul is going to be required of you, demanded of you from God. You've totally forgot about your accountability to God. And then Jesus made that scathing statement, verse 21, where he says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up earthly things for himself, but is not rich toward God." And then last week, he talked about worry and why we don't have to worry. He talked about what real security is. And you aren't going to find real security in earthly things. It's pointless to worry about stuff you have no control over. It doesn't help. And in all of those contexts, now in our passage today, starting at verse 35, I'm actually going to read, I'll just read as far as verse 44. Next week, we'll look at, next week, let's just say next week is sobering. I remember one time listening to Alistair Begg comment on being a Bible teacher, and he's a very good one. So I listened up. He said, two things to always remember teaching the Bible. He says, pay close attention to the warnings and pay close attention to the encouragement. And don't scrimp on either one. Milk those encouragements for all those they're worth, and milk those warnings for all they're worth. Today has the aspect of warning, and he's talking to his disciples. But in the middle of our passage, when one of, and Peter, the guy that says stuff that everybody else was only thinking but was too chicken to ask, Peter says, "No, does this apply to us or does this apply to everyone?" In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, "This, what I'm telling you now, applies to everyone." So this is our creator. This is the one who wrote the story that's unfolding day by day. He knows where the plot line is going. This is the one who loved us more than anyone has ever loved us, enough to carry our sin on himself. This is the one who knows the end from the beginning, and he's warning us about something. He's warning us about a posture that we should have towards this world, and especially in the context of the end times. I know some people don't think we're in the end times. I feel sorry for them. It tends towards sloppiness. I know if I believed with all of my heart that Jesus could come today, and I do, it changes the way I live. It changes my focus. It changes what I seek after. It changes how much I lean on my plans. I was reading in a book last night that the guy I thought it was interesting. He's not even a believer, but he said something really interesting. He said, "I'll bet God chuckles every time we tell him what our plans are." Because we just flat don't know the future. We just don't. Is it wrong to have plans? No, it's just unwise to lean on them. So we get to look at what our posture is. He just told us last week not to worry. Week before that, he used the example of the rich idiot who put all of his energy, and he was quite successful, into earthly things, and then came to find out that he hadn't invested an equal amount of energy or any energy in being rich toward God, and his life was over. And now he had to answer to his creator. So those are sobering things. It's kind of a sandwich. It's an encouragement sandwich. It's got a warning on either side. That's the bread. And the encouragement last week is in the middle. So let's heed what he is saying, all right? Reading from the new NIV. In the context of verse 34, the one right before this, this is all in the same breath. When Jesus said, the reason that I've told you all this worry, don't worry how futile it is, don't be worldly, the reason I've told you all of that, he says, is verse 34, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And he said, I want your heart to be stable. And things may not be going the way you think they're going to go. So plant your heart in the place that it's stable, because where your treasure is, your heart will be. Set your heart on stable things. Verse 35, once again, this is spoken to all of us. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. These were all image. This was imagery that they would have completely understood in their culture. Be dressed and ready for service. Keep your lamps burning like men who are waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Underline that word. The title of our study today is the description of what a wise servant of God is. Watchful, ready, and obedient. So there's the first one. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Underline that word. Even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night, means if they've been waiting all night long and they're totally starting to, you know, it'll be good for them if he finds them ready. But understand this. Verse 39 means think about this, ponder this, walk around this, look at it from all sides. Think of the implications of this. If the owner of a house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Obviously, the clear message in that is that uncertainty makes it all the more important to be prepared. Verse 40, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Underline that word expect. It's a very revealing word. Peter, good old Peter, seemed like he always said the wrong thing at the wrong time. But Peter said, now, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And in Luke's account, Jesus doesn't answer the question. But in Mark's account, in Mark 13, Jesus said, "What I am saying to you, I am saying to everyone." That's Mark 13:37, if you'd like to write that just to check me out. So he's saying all of this to everyone. And the Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time?" And then he goes on to tell us what, you know, who a wise and a faithful steward would be. "It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns." In a word, doing so means obedience. And that's the third point. And I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. That's how far we'll get today. But the word "but" is the next, starts the next session where Jesus describes what happens if you have a master who's giving you something to do and you just blow it off. And we'll look at that next week. And you don't want to be that person, I promise you. So let's back up and look at this. Remember, this is the greatest heart of love in all of the universe saying these things. This is the one who wrote the story, who knows exactly how the plot line is going. He is not asking for everybody's opinion. How many of you think, blah, 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 blah. He's just flat out telling us this is the way that it is. Matthew, as I said, spent over three chapters on this information. All of the other gospels spend more time than Luke does. I'm going to confine myself to what Luke says. It's a good framework for us to look at. But the important thing to note is that he's giving his servants. You're going to see the words master and servants a lot in this passage and in next week's passage. And as I was pondering this, I thought, you know, that's the real issue, isn't it? Of all of the people that have come through this church, there's over 200 of them that just don't come anymore for one reason or another. And some of them have totally flaked out. They're not serving God at all. As I think about the bottom line issue for the ones that aren't living for God at all, was they never did settle the issue of who was the master and who was the servant. They wanted to learn everything they could learn about how God would bless them, but God was their genie in the bottle. You know what I mean? God loves you, and God has great power, so get him on your side, and then all your dreams will come true. That's a very popular message, even in the church today. It's just not God's position. God's position is, I'm the master. I own you, and you're my servant. When we came to him and we gave our lives to him, that means he's not serving us, we're serving him. The amazing thing about our master is he loves to do things for us as well. But he's still the Lord. He's still the master. And I think when we forget that, everything starts going horribly wrong. We have this thing of, God, stick around because I might need you, because after all, you got deep pockets and, you know, I might need you to fund this enterprise. And, oh, Lord, take up your cross and follow me and God bless my plans and blah, 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 blah. And we forget who is the master and who is the servant. Folks, that really needs to be settled. If it's not settled yet, it needs to be settled today. Because today is your life. Tomorrow's not your life because it's not tomorrow yet. Tomorrow will be your life. Today it's your life. I'm not just saying this because this is my job. I'm saying this because I love you and I'm laying my life down for you. Don't be like the rich idiot that Jesus talked about 2 weeks ago, who spent all of his energy and he was very good at what he did. He just neglected the most important thing. And he suffered for it. And he was, you know what? And when God calls you an idiot, that would hurt. I don't like it when people call me an idiot, but you know what? Sometimes I am. But to have in the final judgment, when your soul is required by God, to have God look at you and say, "You moron, You wasted everything. And now you have nothing to hand me. You hand God your resume and say, well, here, God, here's the life that I live for. And God says, what life? You didn't do anything for me. It was all for yourself. So these are sobering words. It's a warning. He's talking to his disciples. It's like the one a couple of weeks ago when he warned them about all kinds of greed, the desire to have more when what you have is already enough. And he told us the reason why we got to watch out for that is because it's terribly derailing. It's a huge distraction, and we can set ourselves up for the tactics of our enemy. So this warning is also spoken in love. Be dressed, verse 35, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. The old King James Bible, I was raised in a church that believed that was the only Bible, was the King James. And it's very unfortunate because the ministers that I grew up under were not Bible scholars. They were mostly preachers, and they yelled at people. And they didn't look words up. And in the King James Bible, it says, gird up your loins. And you know what? When you're a 13-year-old kid and you're sitting in church, you can't help but snicker when somebody says, gird up your loins. I don't know if women even wear girdles anymore. I know in those days they did. But it's a very colorful phrase that the NIV handles, I think, in a really good way when it says, be dressed, ready for service. In those days when they wore long robes, if you had to run somewhere, or if you really needed to keep your footing, you pulled your robe up a little bit above your knees, and then you tied your sash or rope, whatever you had around your waist, and you held that up so it would not get in your way. So that's what the NIV translates from the old King James that says, gird up your loins, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. In a nutshell, what does that look like? Those three things. Number one, I'll give you what, in a nutshell, I have condensed those three statements down to. Be unencumbered. Be undistracted. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of those are images that are used from this statement. Dressed, ready for service, unencumbered. I am trying to unencumber myself. Have you noticed that in America, we tend to fill up whatever space we have? I'm praying for you guys as you downsize, because that ain't going to be easy. But you know what? The more stuff you jettison, the freer you feel, because stuff has to be maintained. So I'm trying to unencumber myself. Can you have stuff and be unencumbered? Yes, technically you can. But stuff has a tendency to slow us down. It restricts our movement. So be unencumbered. He's saying this to, in fact, when Peter asked the question later, he says, look, what I'm telling you guys right now, I'm telling everybody. Everybody who wants to know what I think about the way you should live your life, what your posture towards your life is, here's three things right here. Be unencumbered, undistracted, and filled with the Holy Spirit. Distraction, I believe, is the number one tactic of our enemy for Christians. Number two is what you prayed this morning, Rick. It's discouragement. And discouragement wouldn't even work if it were not such a distraction with some of us. You know what I mean? It takes my focus off of what God is doing, and it puts it on someplace else, and or me, which is the worst place for my focus to be. If my focus is on me, I'm discouraged most of the time. So what does the devil use for distraction? In a word, anything. Because the distraction is all about messing with my priorities, what's most important, not what is important. But priorities means the proper arrangement of things and their order of importance. And sometimes it's not that our hearts are given to things that aren't important. They're just not the most important thing. And that one degree compass error can lead you way, way off course. And the devil's so good at what he does. A person's concept of life has a lot to do with how susceptible they are to these attacks of the enemy, of to be burdened and restricted movement, slowed down, wrong focus, wrong priorities, filled with the flesh but not filled with the spirit. Your concept of life has an awful lot to do about what you do with your time and your attitude. And everybody's got different ideas. You hear people talk about, life is a war, life is an adventure, life is a journey, life is a party. Whatever your concept of what life is supposed to be is going to greatly affect your attitude and your actions. The sad thing is that a lot of Christians have fallen for the wrong view of what their life is supposed to be. I believe Jesus is giving us the correct view right here in this passage. He says, here's for you, for my servants, this is what life is about. It's about being unencumbered with anything that's going to slow you down spiritually. And I think that's something you just have to check. You got to do an inventory with the Lord. All the stuff that he told me to sell is all stuff he gave me. So sometimes being encumbered changes. You know, he's got a new assignment for you guys, and that's going to require some trimming. Often does. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because remember who's telling us this. This is the one who knows the future, folks. If he's saying dump some stuff, he knows something I don't know. I do not want my heart to be distracted. You know what he's telling me? He's been telling me about my job. To use an athletic analogy, he says, Bob, leave it all on the field. When you leave the field, look back and know that you left everything. You held nothing back. You spent your life 100% in the pursuit of what I gave you to do. And he says to me, I do not want you to have any regrets. He's not telling me that our church is going to survive. I don't know if it will, folks, to be honest with you. He hasn't told me that. I just know what he has told me to do. And he said, leave it all on the field. Run the race with everything you have to win. So when I read these things today, I thought, wow, this really fits. Be unencumbered, be undistracted, be filled with the Holy Spirit constantly. And then to finish the sentence in verse 36, he says, be that way like servants who are waiting for their master to return. I believe that should be our posture. I'm always nervous when I see people who kind of blow off all of the prophecies in the Bible about Jesus' return. I'm always nervous because when I don't have it clear in my mind that he could return at any time, I get sloppy. I'm susceptible to distractions. I invest my time and my energy into lesser things, even if they're good things. And so that's what we're talking about today. What does it look like? What is the posture Jesus wants us to have in light of the fact that he is returning? He promised he would. So many Bible prophecies have been daily meticulously fulfilled. He's going to say next week, he's going to rebuke them for not recognizing the signs that were all around them about his first coming. They just weren't paying attention. They had the scriptures. They just didn't pay attention to it. They were invested in other plans, other endeavors. So in the light of what he said about where your treasure is, your heart will be, about not being like that rich idiot, in the light of what he says about not becoming worried and burdened down by cares of the world, in the light of all of that, he says, here's what your posture should be. Be like somebody that I've given them something to do, and their posture of their heart is they're waiting for me to return. And they want to be ready and undistracted and unencumbered and filled with the Holy Spirit. That picture about your lamps burning and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he used that often when he talked about these things. It's a really good picture. I can't tell you how many times I've had to fire Nancy for not filling the lamps. But, you know, the place fell apart without her, so then I have to hire her again. I've seen her carry around the little lamp thing. Just carry it over there everywhere so she won't forget. But you know the deal. Isn't it a great picture? You're not going to be able to give illumination in the darkness to anybody if you're empty. We sang a lot of songs about that today. Keep me filled, Lord. I'm not talking about emotion. It's a much deeper thing than just emotion. Nobody is emotionally high all the time. If they are, they're taking drugs. They're just, life is filled with sorrow in this fallen and degenerating world. But being filled with the Holy Spirit means that I'm relying on God's power and God's joy, the love that God gives, and I'm just keeping myself open to being filled with him. And Jesus said, that's the posture you guys should have. So that when he comes, they can immediately open the door for him. That means personally prepared to meet him without hesitation. I know I'm going to say stuff. You're going to think I'm mad at you. I'm not mad at you. But this is my job. If you knew for sure, if you were the one person that God spoke to and said, Jesus Christ is returning, you're going to face him and give an account of your life at 2:00 tomorrow, what would you do? Are there any phone calls you'd want to make? Are there any apologies you would need to make? I can tell you what you wouldn't do. If you knew that was true, you wouldn't be living as if you had 10 more years, would you? And that's the thing where we don't connect the dots. We are told to occupy until he comes, but often that substituted for living as if it's all about here and now. And folks, it's not for a believer. Yeah, we live in the here and now, but we live in the here and now as people who know that he's coming to get us out of here. So that, you know, that's got to be the qualifier for all of my plans. There are some things that are very freeing in this passage for me. I was thinking about Olivia. I was thinking about Pete as he's going to take the MSAC test again. You know, I was thinking about you guys and your plans. And I'm thinking, okay, somebody, when Jesus returns, somebody's going to be just starting something. Or somebody's going to be preparing to start something. And some people, some of God's servants, are going to be right in the middle of something, and it's not going to be done yet. And all of those things fit into what Jesus says here. But it starts with the posture of, how am I living my life? Am I watching for his return? Am I ready? Am I being obedient? And I tell you, I pass this on to you. This is what I have to have for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. It is so tempting to want to just kick back and retire. I've put so many years into serving God all over this planet. And this is the hardest thing I've ever done. It's the most discouraging thing I've ever done, even though I love you guys and I love seeing your faces. So it's that posture of leaning into the tape as you approach the finish line versus just kicking back. That takes focus. That takes resolve. That takes help. That takes God helping you. I love what he says in verse 37. It will be good for those servants. The old King James says, blessed are those servants. And of course, that's what blessed means. It means it will be to your advantage, servant, whose master finds them watching when he comes. Present, active, participle. You know how much I love participles. See, I can say anything I want about Greek today because Fred left his Greek Bible at home. So I can just make horrendous errors and they'll be recorded and Fred won't be able to correct me until later. Watching, present active participle. Here's what it means. It means constantly looking for his return, vigilant. Sometimes you learn what a word means by looking at its antonym, the opposite. This word watching in present active participle is the opposite of being inattentive or asleep. In the Bob Cole definition, it's the opposite of being hypnotized, asleep at the wheel at night, because you've been driving for 10 hours and you're staring at that white line and you don't even know that you're asleep till you hit the rumble strips, and all of a sudden it jerks you awake and you realize, man, I wonder how long I've been sleeping, and you realize that you're in a different state than you were the last time you checked. You know that thing? This is the opposite of that. Now, here's the thing. Logic. Jesus is coming soon, whether you're watching for him or not. But when Jesus said it will be advantageous for you, it'll be good for you if he comes and finds that you are watching, that enough should be. What does he mean by that? And you know what? I don't know. I just know who said it. Jesus said it. Does that mean he's going to hate me if I'm not paying attention? Well, next week, we'll look at what happens if he's told you something to do and you just blew it off because you didn't take it seriously that he was actually really coming soon. Some of the most sobering things Jesus ever said. We'll look at it next week. Today, he's looking at the good side of it and he's saying, you know what? If you're constantly watching, vigilant, expecting him to return, that's going to work out in your favor. It's going to be good for you. Truly, I tell you, remember Bill and I joked about this one time because Jesus said this a lot. And you can just read right through it. Verily is the old King James Bible. Truly, I tell you, and you can say, oh, I'm not lying to you like I usually do. Now I'm telling you the truth. That's not what it means. What he's saying is, I am not exaggerating. I am telling you the unvarnished truth about what happens. One of the things that will happen when your master returns and finds that you've been watching for him. It's just the most amazing thing. He said he's going to take you to the table. In those days, they didn't sit at the table. They reclined at the table, sort of leaning on one elbow on a cushion. And he said he's going to dress himself like a servant and he's going to wait on you. I can't imagine that. I truly can't. When you see Jesus in what we'll look at fairly shortly, when you see Jesus waiting on the disciples, washing their feet and doing the things that he did, you look at him and you just think, man, that's not like any earthly leader, except maybe the current Pope. He seems to be kind of approaching that whole idea about servant leadership. Good for him. But not a lot of Christian leaders really follow the Lord's example, do they? I say that with great conviction. He'll come and he'll wait on them. He will honor us. He's so pleased with our watchfulness and our faithfulness. Amazing. Verse 38, it will be good for those servant whose master finds them ready. What are some of the synonyms for ready? Prepared is probably the best one. Equipped. I don't know. Fill in your own blanks. Prepared is my favorite synonym for this. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them prepared, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. even if they've been waiting all night long and he hasn't showed up. So this whole thing about Jesus coming soon is probably not true. You know what? No. Just keep watching. Because folks were a couple of thousand years closer to this than when he said these words. So I wrote down that I think it begs the question, what does it mean to be ready? What does it look like to be ready, to be prepared? I wrote down five things. You can make your own list. You could write down this list and ponder it. Ready for him to return. I would think number one, the top of the list, is that I would be on my best behavior. One time I saw a bumper sticker. It was an out-of-state bumper sticker. It says, Jesus is coming, look busy, which I thought was really cynical. I'm sure the guy wasn't a believer, but it was that fake it so that when he comes, you know, you can fake out like you've been paying attention all along. Is that going to work with Jesus? No. No, it's not. Be on your best behavior. You know how it is when you're going to go see your sweetie? If you had a big glop of mashed potatoes on the corner of your mouth and your hair was sticking up in unstylish ways, would you let that slide? Wouldn't you just be... She looks at him and says, you do that all the time. Okay, let's use a different example. Now, we're usually prepared when it's somebody important that we're going to see. I wrote to myself in my margins when one of the things about being ready and on my best behavior is keep short accounts. Being a bachelor is real interesting. And my house is totally different if anybody's going to see it. You know what I mean? You know, the sink can be piled with dishes because who's going to see it? And, you know, the old bachelor way was use all the dishes until there aren't any more dishes, then wash the dishes. It's just not a good way to live. It attracts mice. Ask me how I know. Better to just keep it clean as you go. Keep short accounts with the Lord. That's one way to be ready. Number two is to be a responsible steward of what he's given us. And Jesus talks about that a lot in this week's passage and next week. What is a steward? A manager is the word the New NIV uses. A steward is somebody who is required to be responsible with something that belongs to somebody else. It means to be a faithful manager of what belongs to somebody else. When I see people bailing out all the time from church and I start feeling, what's the point? You know, how long will it be before everybody's gone? And the Lord just says, Bob, that is the wrong way to think. Look who's here. Give them the best that you have because they belong to me. And I have given you the responsibility. I'll tell you, that'll change the way you parent. If that's in the front of your mind, if you realize these aren't your kids, they belong to God. You are managers. And anybody who's ever realized far down the road that you blew the opportunity that you had and now it's too late, realizes that this is serious stuff. To be a good steward, that's one way to be prepared when he comes. Did he give you anything to do? Are you doing it? Are you being responsible with the responsibilities that he's given you with what really technically belongs to him? Third thing about being prepared and ready is to constantly be renewed and empowered by his Holy Spirit every day, constantly. That's keeping your lamps burning back up into verse 35. Another thing is fellowship with God's people. I don't know what is going on with all of the people that just completely dropped out of the body of Christ. Hebrews tells us, when we studied Hebrews, it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it tells us the reason. It's because you need those people and those people need you for encouragement. And in Hebrews, it says, all the more as you see the day approaching. If you realize that we have less time than we've ever had, that's the time to press in for fellowship. That's part of being prepared. You have no idea how tempting it is to go back to my island I used to live on, where the only people that could even get there would be people that had boats, and those are generally my kind of people anyway, to just want to check out. Why put up with the aggravation of serving other people? But see, when Jesus returns, I want to be doing what he told me to do. One of the things he told me to do is be with God's people. They need you and you need them. Fifth thing I wrote down about being ready and prepared is what we sang this morning, is to be just constantly walking with him every day. That's how I'm prepared and ready. Understand this, verse 39. That's a strong, it's a command, by the way. It's an imperative. But it means to take note of something. It means to ponder the implications of this idea. I think it's a real clear picture. He said, the owner of a house had known when the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let it happen. So what's the clear picture that's painting? To me, it's clearly the implication of that is that preparedness becomes even more critical with uncertainty. It's odd. But it's not logical. That's why Jesus used this example. Because if I look at the way I'm living my life right now and the uncertainty of when he's coming, the tendency is to just get sloppy and say, well, he's probably not coming anytime soon. And Jesus said, that's the wrong way to think. If the guy whose house just got broken into knew when the guy was coming, he wouldn't have allowed it to happen, meaning that it happened because he wasn't prepared for that eventuality. He just didn't take it seriously. I think about this every time I stop to help somebody, because the last two times that I've stopped to help somebody, I've been robbed. I'm still going to do it, but I'm going to think about it. I want to have my wallet in my pocket. I'm going to make sure my house is locked. But isn't it a clear picture that if you're uncertain, and this that's just looking at our stuff. Jesus is talking about our souls. If you're uncertain, it would mean that you would even be more careful that you were prepared, because it could happen today. So you also must be ready, verse 40. There's that word ready, prepared. For the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him. Interesting analogy, because in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Peter, they both use the example, Paul and Peter, of saying that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. Something that's not going to be a big deal if you're prepared. And if you are prepared, then... And if you aren't prepared, then it could be great loss. Last time I was robbed, I was helping a woman who appeared to have gotten stuck. And while I was helping her, her boyfriend was breaking into my house and rifling through my stuff. And I didn't realize it, obviously, until they were gone. And then I called the police, and they had me look at a bunch of sketches. And they said, well, we have had a few. This is a team. But they said, don't worry. People like this never hurt you. 2 days later, three people were stabbed to death by the same couple. So I don't know why I said that. Just maybe so you just feel sorry for me. So you must be ready, for the Son of Man will come in an hour that you don't expect him. Had you underlined the word expect, it is a very revealing word. Dokeo is the Greek word, D-O-K-E-O, for Sandra out in the lobby. Dokeo. It's a revealing word. Here's what it means in my expository dictionary of New Testament words. It means a man's mental estimate or calculation or opinion. God bless you. I'm sure people all over the world heard that sneeze. It was a pretty cute sneeze, wasn't it? Okay, back where was I? You must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not estimate or calculate or have an opinion about. So that tells me two things. Number one, it tells me that all the people who have calculated the exact day are wrong. Okay, that's one thing that makes some of you real happy. But the other thing it tells me is that if you have calculated that he's not coming today, that in itself qualifies today as a really good candidate. See what I mean? So it doesn't let us escape living as if he could come today just because the people who calculated the exact day were wrong. They'll always be wrong. When he talks about a day that you don't expect, it means that whether you're looking for it or not looking for it, you're not going to be able to nail down the day or the hour. But Jesus did tell us, in fact, he's going to tell us next week, you need to know the times and the seasons. You need to know that it's close. He gave us a whole list of things to look at to tell us that it was close. Lift up your heads, he said, your redemption is getting very close. And he gave us a whole list of things. Matthew spent a whole chapter on it. Chapter 24. So you have to be prepared, he says, because you're not going to be able to calc this out. This is going to happen in the same way a thief would break into your house in an unexpected way. So just be ready. And if you're ready, then you're good. And then Peter, good old Peter, sometimes I wonder where his brain is, because he sometimes just asks questions that are totally off the wall, off the subject. If you only read Luke's account, you would think that Jesus just blew it off and didn't even answer his question. But when you read the other Gospels, in Mark's especially, Mark 13:37, when Peter says, Lord, are you telling us this parable or is this for everybody? And Jesus said, what I am saying to you, I'm saying to everyone. And then he tells, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this, the good side of this, because Jesus is going to tell us what a wise and faithful steward looks like. And the next week, he's going to tell us what an unwise and unfaithful steward looks like and what they get, and you don't want to go there. So who then is the, this is a parable. It's an earthly illustration of a heavenly truth. Who then is the wise and faithful steward the manager puts in charge? Remember, the definition of a steward is somebody who has been entrusted with the proper management of their master's property. Mark says it in an interesting way. Jesus said here, who's the wise and faithful servant the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food at the proper time? That's one assignment. That's my assignment, to give you, to cook the very best meals. I do not want to serve up any half-frozen TV dinners. I work hard. I study hard. That's why it's so disheartening that people don't take the CDs, that don't show up, because it's nutritious. It's God's word. It could feed you, it can strengthen you. And I do it because he told me to. It's easier because I like you. If I didn't like you, I'd still have to do it. So it's easy because I love you. And it's easy when you're hungry. It's hard to put the effort and the energy in when people don't even think it's important enough to show up or to even get the CDs. That's why we record it. So I take the first part of this really seriously, because I want to be a wise and a faithful steward of what he's given me to do. But Mark broadens it even more. Mark says, who's the wise and faithful servant whom the master puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task? Meaning that we're all stewards. We've all gotten an assignment of something to be responsible with. You don't know this because you haven't been where I've been, but I have a friend in Scotland named Archie, and he's one of those fiery Scottish preachers. And you feel nailed to the chair when you're done, because he just, and I swear every time I've been there, he's talking just to me. And I wish I could fake his Scottish accent, but here's one thing he said one time, it stuck with me. It stuck with me all these years. It was almost 30 years ago. Archie said this, do you even know what tasks that God has assigned for your life? And he said, if not, why not? He said, have you even asked him? And if you asked him, did you wait around for an answer? And this is the one that finally nailed me. Brothers, when were you planning to start? That really nailed me because I didn't take it seriously enough to even say, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Or I would flippantly ask and I wouldn't wait around for an answer. I just think of Pete and I think how cool it is that, you know, for a long time you didn't know. You didn't have a clue. You asked people to pray, and when God made the way clear, you threw your whole heart into it. And it hasn't worked out exactly the way that you thought it would, but the story's not over yet either. I'm proud of you for your persistence. So ask him each day, folks. Here's when somebody stopped by to see me that hasn't talked to me in 9 years because they don't think I should be a pastor. Stopped in because it was his wife's birthday and she likes me, even though he thinks I'm a loser. Sorry, did I say that out loud? I did, didn't I? Basically the upshot of his question was, why are you still here? Why aren't you going and doing something that you're good at? And I only had one answer. And I wish I could have said it boldly with great ferocity and manliness, but he sort of said it like this, you know, meekly. I said, I'm just following the last orders I got until he gives me new orders. And every day I ask him, believe me, every day I ask him, are you sure this is what you want me to do? But until he tells me something else, I'm going to keep going by the last orders I got. Folks, I think that's a good way to live. I think that fits into what Jesus is saying. Do you know what God wants you to do? If you don't, why don't you know? Have you asked him? And if you know and you're not doing it, when were you planning to start? Today's the day, folks. Today is our life, right? It will be good. Here's the one that just, I think, is the most encouraging thing in this whole passage. The master assigns you a task. Verse 43, it will be good for that servant whom his master finds doing so when he returns. In a word, obedient. I want to spend a little bit of time on this, and I just in case I didn't get this far, I said something as we were reading through this. Because does this mean what Jesus is saying here, that if he gave you something to do, you're supposed to be finished when he returns? That's not even logical. Do you know that in John 17, when Jesus prayed his personal prayer that's recorded for us, he said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. But did you know that when Jesus said that, there were millions of people who he'd not taught, who he'd not healed, that was for others to do. The part that he was finished with was the part that God gave him to do. That's all I have to worry about. What did God tell me to do? Am I doing it? Not am I done? Not have I even started? Because part of doing the master's work is if he tells you something that needs preparation, are you preparing? I was thinking how long we've been praying for you to get married, just because we love you. But see, you guys, and you're totally blown away with all of the preparations for the wedding. I know you are. But you guys aren't just preparing for the wedding. You're preparing for the marriage. You're preparing for what it is you're going to be doing, assigned by God. What if Jesus comes? I'm praying he won't come until at least after your honeymoon, just because I love you. What if he comes before any of my plans are fulfilled? Well, he's going to come when he's going to come. So I don't need to worry myself about that. I have no control over that. What I don't want to be is embarrassed because I wasn't doing what he told me to do. But I haven't started yet. Well, were you preparing with all your heart? Then you're going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant, because he knows. What if you're in the middle of it? What if you're pastoring a declining church, as some of us are? Does that have anything to do with anything? The thing I have to look Jesus in the eyes and say, am I doing what he told me to do? And I can tell you I'm doing it as best I can with all of the energy I have in my 65-year-old body. And I will keep doing that until he gives me something else to do. That, I think, is the way Jesus is telling us to live. There is only one standard of success for a servant, and that's obedience. Period. That's it. Did you do what I told you to do? Does it even matter what it is? I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I wrote down 6 things that we know he's asked us to do already. Not counting the specific tasks. These are things he's told every one of us to do. 1, he told us in John and in Ephesians to be a light in the darkness. Are you doing that? 2, we sang it, Micah 6:8 this morning. He's shown you already, O human, what's good and what the Lord requires of you. 3 things. Act justly. Love mercy, because your Heavenly Father does, and walk humbly with your God. 3rd thing I wrote down in Colossians, it tells us, do our work as unto the Lord, whatever it is. We have a very broad cross-section of job descriptions in here. So what God's asked you to do is do that as if you were doing it for him. What if that's it? What if you don't have a ministry except doing the job that you have every day as if you were working for Jesus? Is that enough to hear the well done, good and faithful servant? Absolutely. There is no such thing as a difference between sacred and secular service. If I'm a Christian, everything I'm doing for him. Another thing, I already said this, but I'm going to keep saying it until it works. In Hebrews 10, it says, do not forsake fellowship together with the saints. You're setting yourself up when you do. That's what we've been told to do. So am I doing that? Like I said, I'm not going to preach at other people because my instinct would be to just go back to my island and not have to mess with people. That I am a hermit by default. So if you're that way, I completely understand. Romans 12, we looked at it. We spent several weeks looking at what God said. Another thing, 5th thing on my list of things we already know he's told us to do. He said, stop being conformed to the world and be constantly transformed by having your minds renewed. Very clear, very blunt. No interpretation necessary. And then in Galatians 5, it says, always be being filled. Great, poor English, great verb in Greek. Always be in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. When I first moved out here, I mean, I put my money where my mouth was. I spent the money to move out here because I believe God told me to. I had no idea what he wanted me to do. At that point, I didn't even really want to be a pastor. I just knew God had a reason for me to be here. And it was 3 years of living here, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year of being here before God told me why he moved me 4,000 miles and relocated me. And I prayed every single day. I can really relate to your prayers, Pete, about, you know, God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want me to do? Man, I bugged him. I bugged the Lord for every single day, several times for three solid years. I moved 4,000 miles and you haven't even told me what I'm supposed to do yet. And I whined and I bellyached, and of course you never do that, but I'll never forget the night that he told me. He said, look, let's get one thing clear. Here's your assignment. Your assignment is to be Bob Cole, who's crazy in love with Jesus, who lives in East Booth Bay. And when you go to the grocery store, you be yourself loving me. When you go to the gas station, you be a guy that loves Jesus getting gas. When you, whatever it is, when you go to the lumber store, be a guy going to the lumber store who loves Jesus. That's your assignment. And if you're doing that every day, if I have something special for you to do, you'll be really easy to reach. I'll make it real clear. And he said, yeah, I do have an assignment. But until I tell you what that is, that's your assignment. Be a person who does what you're doing with all of their hearts as unto the Lord. That makes a difference. I was thinking about it today as I drove in. From all of the years that I spent as an orchestrator, that was my preferred occupation for a number of years. I wrote orchestrations. And when you're writing orchestrations, and I've got my 20 sheets of orchestral pad out here with writing for 50 instruments. Every time they play and every time they don't play and what instruments play and how long they hold their notes and all of that stuff is absolutely critical for the composition to turn out the way that it was designed. And God uses this all the time for me. Because I've been in sessions where the oboe player looked at their part and said, I don't have enough notes. And so I would hire another oboe player. Because if you only have one note, that's the note you need to play at just the right time, or the whole composition is spoiled. I used to hire, the way we would record is we would lay things down in layers. I put the drums and bass and keyboard or guitar down first, and then everything would get stacked on top of that. And if I ever used a rock and roll drummer, they just played the rhythm all the way through. They didn't even look at the chart. They didn't look at dynamics. They didn't look at rest. They didn't look at holds. They just played. They just made noise. When I worked with the studio drummer, he would play everything that I wrote down. And I remember one session laying something down that I knew they're not going to understand this. They're playing these odd rhythms at odd times, and it's just a drum and a bass, and it sounded stupid until you put the mandolin and the English horn and the three different guitars on it, and then all of a sudden, everything fit together beautifully. And God uses that picture all the time, because I'm saying often to him, Lord, it doesn't feel like I'm doing enough. It doesn't feel like what I'm doing is very important. He says, play that part that I gave you to play with all your heart. When I tell you to stop, stop. When I tell you to go, go, because it matters. And that's a good illustration, even if you're not an orchestrator, to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus said, I only do the things that my Father tells me to do. Don't you think that's a good model? Wouldn't your life be different if you could say that? I only do the things that God tells me to do. Wow, I wish I could go back and live my life that way. I can't. Neither can you. We can start now. It does require constant contact and dependence. So what if you're just preparing for something that God's told you want to do? Then if Jesus came before you actually got to do it, you'll be rewarded. You'll hear the good and faithful servant. But you know how so many times we're looking ahead to something, and we're ignoring today. You can't afford to do that if you're a parent, by the way, because you don't get today back. You get down the road and you realize, man, I blew my opportunity. I had the opportunity of interacting with my kids, but I was too busy. So is God giving you children? He's giving you one of the most important jobs on planet Earth. Do that for him, as unto him. Let him give you the power and the strength that you need. You'll need it to come from him. Don't expect you're going to do it perfectly. Nobody ever has. It's not about that. Pastor Chuck used to say, every time he did marriage counseling, he would say, nobody is prepared to be married. He said, I don't care how many books you read, how many counseling appointments you've gone to, it's on-the-job training. You can learn certain principles that will help you to avoid pitfalls, but it's like everything else in life. It is to be lived out day by day by day, dependent upon our Lord, listening to him, obeying him. And Jesus is saying the correct posture and all of that, especially in the light of the end times, is just be ready for him to come today. In fact, be watchful. If I'm watchful, I'm not going to be picking fights with my brothers and sisters. I'm not going to be falling for the lies of the devil. I'm going to be living for his audience so that I'm ready. Good stuff. Does anybody feel like I'm mad at him? I because I'm not. I have to take this stuff seriously. I filter all of the whiny things the devil plants in my mind through these statements Jesus made. Bop, bop, bop. What have I given you to do, son? Okay, you are going to be a happy camper if I return and find that you're doing it. Folks, this is why I'm not an environmentalist. Number one, we aren't going to save this planet. If every Western country immediately turned completely green, we still couldn't undo what China does every day. We can't. But I can be a good steward with the life that God has given me as I listen to him and I obey him. I have a friend who is an environmentalist. He's a Christian environmentalist. If you thought that was an oxymoron, he doesn't think so. On his VW bus, you knew he had a VW bus, didn't you? He has a sticker that says, "Save the Earth, honor its creator." I love that bumper sticker because that's the way he's living his life. He's not trying to save a planet that God says is going to die. He is living in that environment doing what God is telling him to do. Anybody can do that, folks. Anybody can. So I'll ask you what Archie asked me. Do you even know what task God's given you? If you don't know, why don't you know? That's a good question. That's not a bully question. It's why don't you know? Have you asked him? Have you waited even for an answer? Could be that you're doing it and you just don't know that's what he wants you to do. That would be worth knowing, wouldn't it? Lord, you want me to be doing this? And he goes, yeah. Well done. Glad you asked. And if you know and you're not doing it, when were you planning on starting? Can't tell you how convicting it is when a guy with a deep Scottish accent is looking you right in the eyes and saying those words. That's why I'm in the ministry. Because I did ask. And I did obey. Good stuff, huh? Let's pray. You make it so simple, Lord, but there are so many distractions that it seems complicated. But the simple thing is that I just live my life for you each day. Obedient. And in this case of what you taught us in this passage, be always watchful, always ready for your return. Doing the stuff you've already told all of us to do diligently. Forgive me, Lord, for when I fall for the distractions of the enemy and I think it's all about me and it's all about here and it's all about now, because it's not. So help us to shake off the crud that we pick up in this world, Lord, and live our lives for you each day. What do you want me to do today? And then, yes, sir, right away, sir. I might need some help, sir, so please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Bless these dear ones that are doing this, Lord, especially the ones that what you've given them to do is monotonous and wearying at times. Let us look up into your smiling face and live and work as if we were doing it for you. Please keep in our minds that we need one another. Anytime I want to resort to my default and just run away to be by myself, Lord, bought me one so that I will see that you've told me I need the body of Christ and they need me. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. Blow their minds with your good taste and your blessing in their lives today. We look to you for our strength, for our wisdom, our guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. I'm not mad at anybody.